Tonight's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 25, and you can find it on page 1155 of the Church Bibles. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages of the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to the people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are all out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you.
Thank you, Lennon. Thanks very much. We are halfway through our series on spiritual gifts, and verse 1 gives us the summary of the whole set of chapters. Verse 1 in this chapter tells us where churches should be on spiritual gifts. So pursue love. That is the most important thing. But does that mean you should be against spiritual gifts? Well, no. Verse 1, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. But put the two together. If you desire gifts while you pursue love, what gifts will you especially want? Well, especially that you may prophesy. And that would have surprised them, I think. That would have surprised them then. I reckon they'd have come through chapter 13, where we were last week, thinking basically they could carry on doing everything they did already, but with some love added in. So carry on doing the gifts you're most excited about, but try and be loving with them. But Paul says something much stronger here. Chapter 14 explains why prophecy and the gifts like it are the most loving ones. Not the most important ones, all the gifts are the same, but the ones that someone who loves would most want so that they can most use them in church together. So love plus gifts means especially prophesy. And I think just that one verse on its own is a really helpful breath of fresh air in the English church scene. So since the 60s, there have been huge splits among Bible-believing Christians in this country. Most of us are too young to remember them happening. But we all know we've grown up either in sort of pro-gifts churches or anti-gifts churches. But whatever your background, whichever of those you grew up in, today is going to be interesting, I think. See, Paul would tell anti-gifts churches and people, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. But he'll also tell pro-gifts people to use the gifts in ways that we think would kind of lead to a church that looks like an anti-gifts church, probably, if you went straight in. So that is going to be quite an interesting time, I think, as we go through. And if we're going to survive today, we need to promise something together. We need to promise that our own experience is not going to be the judge of what the Bible's allowed to say. So maybe you would say you've never met the gift of tongues. Or maybe you'd say you've been speaking in tongues for years. Well, we can't start with our experience and then come looking in the Bible to find it. We need to go the other way around. We need to come to the Bible first and then let God tell us what to make of our experience. And as we read Paul together, you need to judge whether I'm just reading my culture and my experiences into the text or whether I'm letting the text change me. Just so you know what my culture and experiences are, for the first 10 years of my Christian life, my formative experiences and the vast majority of my Christian friends were all charismatic. And that's where I kind of was kept going as a Christian. But I hope and pray I won't let that rule the Bible. But then since then, my training as a Christian minister has been nearly all conservative. But I pray that won't rule the Bible either. And I've got one more plea to make. You may think this doesn't need to be said. I wonder if it does. A friend told me to say this, basically. Told me I need to say that my skin colour isn't what's making the decisions here either. You get white Pentecostals, you get black conservatives, and what we certainly don't want here is a church with white theology on this issue or any other issue, which is why we go to the multiracial church of the New Testament to try and discover how we should be, regardless of our culture or our background. So that's what we need to kind of promise together that we'll be. Love plus gifts means especially prophesy. One big-name charismatic speaker that I listened to in preparation for this said that there were three positions on spiritual gifts. Said there were cessationists, and we said last week why I don't happen to think they are right. Then he said there were people right at the other end of the scale, and he was pretty rude about them. And he called them something that I'm not going to repeat and say. I don't want to use the word he called them. But he said that he was a charismatic with a seatbelt. I think that's a pretty good definition. Pro-gifts, but wanting to use them inside the seatbelt of the Bible. I quite like that label. And I think that's where I would put myself as well, though I think he and I would disagree a bit on quite how the seatbelt fits and how many straps there are and that sort of thing. But basically, I think that's where we want to be. And in our verses, Paul basically only deals with two gifts, deals with tongues and with prophecy. And he compares them because he thinks by comparing those two, we'll be able to work out most of how the gifts should work out in church. And he says, if you love, then in church you will go for prophecy and not tongues. Since those are the two gifts he's interested in, we said we were in chapter 12 that we're not going to go through all the others and try and say what they are, but I did promise I would say what I thought that tongues and what prophecy are. So if you look at the bottom of the handout, there's a box full of verses again. Sorry about that. And that is where we'll be for about 15 minutes. trying to work out what tongues and prophecy are. So tongues, first of all. There are only two books of the Bible that mention tongues, and it is in Acts 2 that you get a kind of big explanation about tongues. And it is clear in Acts 2 that tongues are real foreign languages. So there's a huge crowd that has Egyptians and Libyans and Arabs and Romans, and everyone was hearing them speak in his own language. The words come out as Egyptian or Latin or whatever else, even though the disciples didn't speak those languages when they woke up that morning. I don't know what you think about whether that gift is something you've experienced or come across. I guess it would be very useful for missionaries. And maybe in a smaller way you have come across it, where a missionary gets very good at a language very quickly. But I'm not aware of many people claiming that gift in terms of instant speaking of another language and the way it happened in Acts. But is the way it happened in Acts the way it was happening in Corinth? I've put in the box some of the key verses, some of the key facts that we learn. And because Acts 2 is the moment when the Spirit comes, the kind of neutral assumption would be that everywhere else we find it in the Bible, it would be the same. And actually the word tongue normally means a language, so that would fit. And the fact they can be interpreted would normally mean that they're coming out of a language. If that's right, though, in terms of people's experience and friends who I love dearly, you would have to say that lots of what passes for tongues today isn't, because it isn't like Acts 2. You need to think about whether you think it's Acts 2 tongues in Corinth. Personally, to give you my personal view, I think in 1 Corinthians it is different enough to say that this isn't Acts 2 tongues. So some verses out of chapter 14. Verse 2, you are not speaking to men, but you're speaking to God. Verse 14, verse 15, it doesn't involve your mind. Whereas I reckon in Acts 2, you'd assume they understand what they're saying as they say it. But biggest difference of all, verse 9, it's unintelligible. And verse 2, no one understands him. See, if this was Acts 2 tongues, then Paul would have to mean no one understands him because the guy from Egypt hasn't come today. He's been held up at work. Or because he's speaking Gaelic and we haven't discovered Scotland yet, so we don't understand. I think the words could just about mean that. But it seems more natural to read this as a language that isn't human. It's given by God. It can be used to speak to God. And only God can give another miracle, the gift of interpretation. That would need a second miracle, I'm afraid. Being Scottish is not a miracle. And that's not enough. Okay, so that is tongues. How about prophecy? Well, unlike tongues, prophecy is a huge deal in the Bible. And in the New Testament, there are 200 references to prophecy and prophets, but most of them are about Old Testament prophets and looking back to them. Whereas actually New Testament prophecy is clearly very, very different to Old Testament prophecy. So in the Old Testament, if a prophet spoke, then God spoke. And if you disagreed with a prophet, you're in big trouble. And actually, same with prophets. If a prophet says something that turns out to be false, then you stone them to death as a false prophet. So prophets have to be right all the time, and you have to do what they say. But in the New Testament, when a prophet speaks, you weigh it. Chapter 14, should say verse 29, I think, not whatever it says. And you test 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that's not disrespectful or unfaithful, whereas it would have been in the Old Testament. Actually, that is the way, 1 Thessalonians 5, that you avoid quenching the Spirit and avoid despising prophets. And the way you avoid that is by testing them and by holding on to whatever in them is good. So in the New Testament, a prophet stands up, delivers a message, and the right thing to do is sit down, discuss it and test it, and pick out of it the things that you think are good and discard the things you think are bad. And then when you've done that, you thank the prophet, and you certainly don't stone them for any of the bits you think weren't good and weren't from God. And I have to say, that is different from the way I thought about the gift of prophecy when I was growing up. See, it used to be the ultimate way to settle an argument. I remember a stupid argument when I was pretty young in a school CU, and me and my mate Chris had a disagreement. He wanted to plan a big bold event out on the playing field at school, and I was too scared, basically. And we had a disagreement, and we couldn't persuade each other. So then he said, "God has told me that we should." And I wasn't shy. I came straight back at him. "Well, God has told me that we shouldn't." And we recognised that that was a bit of a problem. So we retreated into different parts of the room and spent 5 minutes listening to God. And then after 5 minutes, we came back. And do you know what? God had told each of us the exact thing we'd thought already. That was good. But the really fun thing was that God had also, we came back and said, "And I tried really hard to hear God saying what you thought." Which tells you what was really going on in two stupid little boys. That is a silly example, and please, please don't hear me suggesting that is how friends of mine who are church leaders who are different on this run their churches. But in some churches, there is a real power given to people who claim this gift. And they can hold a church to ransom. You've either got to do what I say, because God said it, or if you decide not to, I will go around the church saying this is a leadership who doesn't believe in God's spirit and doesn't want to follow God. We'll come back next week to how you do test prophecies and weigh them. But for this week, do you see enough just that you have to? That it's right to test them. Even if a known prophet says something completely accurate about the future, like happens in Acts 21, then you're allowed to weigh it. And you're allowed to do the opposite thing that the prophet wanted. Isn't that surprising? A guy called Agabus comes to tell Paul that he is going to be arrested in Jerusalem, and they all believe him. They think it's a true prophecy. And they all tell Paul not to go. And Agabus is right, but Paul goes anyway, because that's the thing God wanted him to do. See, our equivalent of Old Testament prophets are New Testament apostles. If an apostle spoke, then God spoke. If you disagree with an apostle, then you're in big trouble. Just have a look at 14 verse 37 for that. And in the Old Testament, if a prophet wrote a book, you put it in the Bible. And in the New Testament, if an apostle writes a book, you put it in the Bible. So what then, what is prophecy? What is New Testament prophecy? Well, for lots of church history, people assumed it was preaching. Here's a book that I like to leave out on my coffee table when more charismatic friends are visiting. It's called The Art of Prophesying. If you can't see it, so, you know, I'll kind of pretend he's just caught me flicking through it. I'm picking up some really good tips. When actually, this is a 16th century book on preaching. Stuff like what sort of notebook you should have when you're preparing your sermons, and how not to have boxes at the bottom of your handout that take ages and things like that. But actually, I think he's not right to call preaching prophecy, because New Testament prophecies also don't have the same authority as preaching. So they're not the same as Old Testament prophecy. They're not even the same as preaching. We're going to come next week to one other potentially tricky issue, if we hadn't had enough already in 1 Corinthians, but we'll come to the issue about whether men and women have different roles in church. But for this week, just notice that women can prophesy in church, chapter 11. But when we get into the weighing and the testing of prophecy, they're told to be silent, chapter 14, which fits with 1 Timothy 2, which says women are not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. There seems to be something authoritative about teaching and weighing prophecy that isn't as authoritative in the delivering of the prophecy. Please come back next week if you think that is the most hatefully sexist thing you've ever heard, or if you cannot believe why there are all these women sitting here who presumably knew the Bible said that and still read it. For this week, just notice that prophecy is different to teaching and carries less authority. And again, that may be a surprise to someone who, like me, grew up with lots of prophecies and words of knowledge. See, nobody would have said that the Bible wasn't authoritative or important. No one would have said that we should have kind of scrapped preaching. But the bit of the meeting that got your heart racing, then and today probably, wasn't the sermon. and wasn't the sermon, it was the ministry time afterwards. That was where you got the messages about you on the back row and what you need to do. That was where you got the direct messages to the church about what you should do. That was the bit where God was active, the bit that didn't need testing and wasn't kind of confusing and needed debate like the Bible that's so confusing. I, as far as I can remember, nobody ever said that. But that was the way we all felt. And it is the exact opposite way round in the Bible. Teaching is the clear stuff, the authority stuff, and prophecy is the stuff you test and weigh. So prophecy isn't teaching, it's something different. A sermon might have some in it, but it can't be the same, because prophecy is something everyone's allowed to do. It's normally to happen in settings where it's small enough for people to chip in, verse 29, and with enough time to weigh what has been said. So if you ask where do we see prophecy today, I'd say it's probably not happening so much in settings where someone stands up and says they're speaking with God's voice, but it's probably happening a lot where Christians are discussing and weighing each other's words. So examples I'm thinking of are times like the church council meeting that we have, where the sort of elders of the church get together to make decisions like, I don't know, should we buy an office block, or an office to have kind of all the work in? And several Christians speak, and they say what they think, what they feel about the idea. And among that group, nobody says, God says we must do this. But among the sort of good sense and the practical wisdom, it seems like more is going on than that. And the church has been saved from huge, expensive mistakes by godly people telling us what they think the way we should go is. Or also I'm thinking maybe of your Bible study group last week. Bible study group last week, I don't know if you think it was anything particularly special. But actually, as you were speaking to each other, I'm not specific, maybe thinking of the bit where you say, verse 10 says, and kind of read it out. But when you start applying God's word to each other and saying, actually, we've looked at some principles, but I think God is saying to you, do this, this is what I think you need to do with your relationship or your future or your job. And then you begin kind of weighing that and testing it and think, well, are you completely nuts, or is that maybe what God wants me to do? I think that's probably where we see prophecy going on. And the Bible doesn't tie down exactly what it would feel like. I think there'd probably be a variety, but just two bits of data on it. One is in 14 verse 30, which says that while a prophet is speaking, a revelation is made to another sitting there, and they get ready to speak. I guess that doesn't mean it has to be spontaneous. Presumably a prophet could have the revelation and then prepare carefully how to say it. But it's telling us it is a sort of revelation. It's something that comes to them from God, which doesn't mean they have to speak or they'd explode, because 14 verses 30 to 32, they can be quiet, they can take turns, and there's nothing trance-like or out of control about this. But it does look like it's a revelation that comes to them. And then second bit of data, the last verses at the bottom, 14 verse 3 and 19 and 24, the sort of purpose of it. This is how God takes Bible truths that are for all time and everybody and helps each of us in our separate situations to be built up and encouraged and convicted and consoled and instructed. Now, again, I don't know, as we've gone through what those two gifts are, you may completely disagree with me. I don't think that actually matters for the second half of this sermon. I think basically you can take whatever you think the gifts are and push it through what the chapter says about them. So I hope, don't panic. But also, I hope you can see lots of places where someone who grew up like me might have to scale back their idea of prophecy in tongues. But I hope also you can see lots of places where others might have to dial up their expectations. You don't go to a small group to kind of sit around doing academic theology. Maybe we should call them prophecy groups. Would that change the way you feel about them? God might reveal to someone in my group exactly what I need to hear today from God on how to put the Bible into practice. I must go. I wonder what will happen. Okay, so come back to where we started. Love plus gifts means prophesy. And in particular, the contrast is with tongues. And Paul means in church, choose to prophesy rather than speak in tongues. And that's the contrast all the way through. And he gives three reasons why someone who loves and loves the gifts will want to prophesy rather than speak in tongues. So point one, verses 2 to 5, because building up comes first. Building up others comes first. Let's be clear, he is not against tongues. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues. In fact, let's just make a kind of heap of all the good things he says about tongues in these verses. So there's that, he wants you all to speak in tongues. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. It's a spiritual gift, chapter 12. Then verse 2, you speak to God when you do it. You speak to God. In fact, verse 2, you utter mysteries in your spirit. And also, verse 14, your spirit prays. Verse 15, you sing praise with your spirit. And also, better than all of that, it is good for you. Verse 4, you build yourself up. Now, can you imagine if we found some new way of doing all those things no one had discovered before, kind of put that on the front cover of our book, you will speak to God and sing praise with your spirit, and you'll be built up, and you'll understand mystery, or you'll speak mysteries. And people would charge for it, wouldn't they? And batter down the bookshop to get it. And Paul believes tongues does all of that. And then he says, in church, I'd rather you didn't do it at all. Thank you very much. Just look at verse 19. Look at the ratio that he gives. Verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So the ratio is 5 to 10,000. That is quite a ratio, isn't it? I don't know if you think, maybe you assume the sermon has 10,000 words in it, and that's why it's going on so long. But it would take me, anyway, an hour and a half to say 10,000 words. Take an hour and a half. Paul would rather say 5 words that we can understand and then go home. So 5 words. So like maybe Jesus is Lord and God. Done. Go home. He'd rather do that than speak in tongues for an hour and a half. Is how much he thinks intelligible words are more valuable. And that's not a ratio to kind of copy from now on. Once we've hit 10,000 words on other things, we can have 5 words in tongues. 10,000 is the largest number available to him as a single word in Greek. He means people with the gift of tongues should use it at home in private. It's good. It's amazing. You speak to God and you build yourself up. But actually, that is the problem with doing it in church. So verse 3, prophecy speaks to people for their upbuilding, whereas verse 4, the person who speaks in tongues builds up himself. So desire to prophesy. See, if the gifts are all about love, chapter 13, and all about other people, 12 verse 7, then the only ones you'd want to use in church are the ones that would do other people good. And I think this horrifies the church in Corinth. See, they thought their meetings were the best meetings in the world because they spoke in tongues so much. And he says, really, you shouldn't be speaking in tongues in church. You should be building up other people instead. So building people up comes first. And again, I think the Corinthians probably thought their tongue speaking was building people up. Surely it's encouraging for everyone to see the miracles and they go home built up in faith. But Paul says no, and he moves on to explain why. So point two, speak intelligible words. That's verses 6 to 19. Do you remember when we defined tongues? We said the big defining thing about them was that they are unintelligible. No one understands them, not even the person speaking. But Paul says the only way you can do good to anybody in church is if they understand you. And he says that lots and lots of different ways through those verses. So there are 3 illustrations in verses 7 to 11. And all of them say that if you cannot understand something, then it is of no use or worse than that. So music, we're very glad to have music that is distinct, verse 7. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to tell what the tune was. The bugle in verse 8, if it is indistinct, then the enemy charges the camp and finds everybody still in their sleeping bags. And then verse 9 is the experience that lots of people here will have had firsthand. In fact, sadly, there may be some people having this experience right now while I'm speaking. So verse 9, if you're from another country, then you know what it is to be listening to words without any knowledge of their meaning. Verse 11, it just makes the language pointless. In fact, the word for foreigner in verse 11 is barbarian. So if you don't speak English well enough for how quickly I'm speaking it or whatever it is, then I'm a barbarian because you've no idea what I'm saying. Foreign travel is exciting, isn't it? And learning a language can be fun, but the not understanding bit, that isn't fun. That is horrible and alienating because you can't connect with people. You've no idea what they're saying. And they thought that tongues were better because no one could understand them, I think. Because that made them somehow more powerful, more of God, more miraculous. Whereas Paul says the power of speech is in the understanding. Actually, in verse 11, just look at verse 11, he chooses, when he says meaning there, the word he chooses for meaning is the word power. So verse 11, if I do not know the power of the language... So if you're keen on the Holy Spirit and his gifts, then praise God. And it means that you'll be keen on doing the sort of things the Holy Spirit is keen on. So verse 12, since you are eager for the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Which means that the tongue speaker isn't on the top of the heap the way they thought in Corinth. In fact, the tongue speaker needs to be on his knees asking for another gift as well. Verse 13, pray for the power to interpret. Because that is the only way he'll allow tongues in church, is if the gift of interpretation is there as well. Unintelligible words are of no use to the church and they need to be kept at home, he says. Please hear this rightly, though. He's not forbidding tongues. And people who've always grown up in churches without tongues, well, you might want to read through all the positive things about tongues in these verses, make a list of them, and then just check that you could actually say them. Would you like the gift of tongues? Or would you run screaming if you thought there was a risk that you had it? Would you encourage a friend who did have that gift to use it? And pray in tongues at home on their own? Would you expect it to do them good? And would it be a good way, do you think, for them to pray and praise and thank? So he's not forbidding them, but he doesn't think they have a place in public. And as it happens, he goes through a load of different ways you might use them in public. And as far as I can see, he rules them all out. And please hear me rightly. I don't enjoy saying things that I know are a criticism of good friends of mine, as we said last week, who I would happily do mission stuff with and work with, good gospel believers. But I think these verses do say, don't do these things in church. So verse 14 lists praying in tongues. Verse 15 lists singing in tongues. And verse 17 lists thanking in tongues. Even if it's just a quiet prayer with a few others, verse 16, there is no way anyone else can say amen, because they have no idea what you're saying. Okay, so building up comes first, which means intelligible words come first. And that principle applies more broadly than just with prophecy. So prophecy is one way of speaking intelligibly, but look at verse 6. Verse 6, if I come speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? Unless I bring you some, and then he lists some other gifts, revelation or knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching. All of the intelligible gifts come before tongues in church, because that is how you do good to each other in the church. And that principle is why this meeting is the way it is. If you've wondered, that's why we give teaching a big slab of it in the middle. That's why we sing words that we understand to each other, to encourage each other, as well as singing them to God. That's why we have prayers that we can all say amen to. That's why we give a lot of time afterwards to prophecy, to speaking to each other, to speaking the truth in love to each other. That's why we have prophecy groups during the week, small groups, RML, Central Focus, so that people can speak intelligible words to each other so that we can be built up and we can prioritise those intelligible gifts when we're all together. So that is good for the church. But then last point, three, that will also be best for visitors, verses 20 to 25. So the final verses here, again, do tongues versus prophecy, but this time it is unbelievers, he says, and outsiders that he's thinking about. I probably need to mention verse 22 is a kind of famously tricky verse, partly because it sounds like we're going to have stuff about tongues for unbelievers and stuff about prophecy for believers. But actually, he's done the prophecy for believers stuff in verses 1 to 19. So what we've got here is all about unbelievers, about visitors, and how tongues and prophecy work with them. And I think even if we don't quite work out what verse 22 means, we've got question time next week, and feel free to ask me about that as well as anything else that we'll talk about. But we can get clear, even without it, I think, what he's saying about how this would work for visitors. So verse 23, if everybody is speaking in tongues when the visitor comes in, conclusion, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Compared to verse 24, if everybody is prophesying when they come in, you get conviction, hearts disclosed, and the visitor becomes a Christian. Verse 25, falls on his face and he worships God and declares that God is really among you. It's really clear from there, isn't it, that churches should care about building each other up, but also should care about the visitor and the unbeliever when they're meeting together. I don't know how visitors have found the talk this evening, maybe. You may think it's been full of a load of weird stuff. Maybe you do think at least Paul was out of his mind. But I hope that nothing outside of the ideas in the Bible has made you think that. I hope you can see clearly this is a gathering of people in their right minds, in full control of their faculties. We're not trying to whip up any emotional effects here. We're trying to speak clearly. I don't know if you think I've achieved that or not, but trying to speak clearly so that people can engage with their minds, understand what's said, and think about it. That's why we have question time as well, so that you get to say, this is where I've got to on it, and what do you think, and why did you say that? Because I hope people's minds are involved and engaged. In fact, as William said earlier, we want the whole meeting to feel like that. So if there are things we do that are unhelpful to visitors, please, please tell us. Because actually our experience here is that people find hearing about the Bible and hearing the things that Christians say as they apply the Bible to each other as they prophesy and speak actually does convict and does work on their hearts. And amazingly, wonderfully, people do become Christians through coming here and hearing these things. So that's what Paul thinks about for unbelievers, and he backs that up with a quote in verse 21. And this is quite a quote to give to a church that is really, really keen on tongues, a church that thinks that speaking a language they don't understand is proof that God likes them. Paul says, well, let's go all the way back to Isaiah 28 and see what God said about that then. And in Isaiah 28, God said to his people, I'm going to send you people who speak in strange tongues. So on the current scale of values, that should be brilliant. People who speak in strange tongues, that'll be excellent. Whereas actually, in Isaiah, that is not a good thing because the strange tongue they'll be speaking is Assyrian. And the reason you'll meet lots of Assyrians who'll be speaking in Assyrian to you is that they will come with their spears and their battering rams, and they will knock your walls down, and they will conquer you and enslave you. And then you will spend ages listening to people speaking in strange tongues that you don't understand. Tongues was a sign of judgment back then. And in fact, if you had time later to look up Isaiah 28, you'd see why it was a kind of suitable judgment for them. The reason it was suitable was they had been refusing to listen to Isaiah's words because they were so clear, intelligible, and simple. They said they were kind of baby talk. And they said they wanted things that were more complicated and more sophisticated. So Isaiah says, yeah, you're going to get it. You're going to get Assyrian and words that are hard to understand. So let's try and sum all that up together and finish. So gifts and love are what we're supposed to be into, both of them. And we want to have both. And the way to have both is to aim in church to do the things that the Spirit wants to do, the things which are to help his great building project. The Spirit is putting together a people, which includes building people in as they become Christians and building up and strengthening the people who are in it. And that is what the Holy Spirit wants to achieve until Jesus comes back. So an anti-gifts church needs to ask how on earth they expect that to happen without the gifts that the Spirit has given for that purpose. But also a pro-gifts church needs to ask whether they're using the right gifts when they meet and ask if they're excited about them for the right reasons, or if they have the Spirit's heartbeat on what the church should be for. Let me pray as we finish then. Let me say again, there'll be question time next week. Please, please remember questions, write them down, bring them back next week. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we praise you so much for the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Praise you that you sent him in power on the apostles and the disciples at Pentecost, and that he is to be with us for all of this age. And praise you, Father, for sending his gifts to your church. Praise you give us everything that we need, and that we could serve each other and love each other. Father, please, please give us the Spirit's excitement. Give us a gratitude to him for all his gifts, and give us a joy in using them in the ways that he directs us. Lord, please would we be most concerned for other people? Would we be most concerned for others to be built up, and most concerned that we would serve your great work of building the church, your bride, for the day when Jesus returns? So we pray this for his future glory and in his name. Amen.